Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. And previously, in the previous sermon, in our exposition of Genesis, we looked at the end of chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. We're going to circle back this afternoon and consider the latter half of that. So our text this morning is Genesis 32, verses 29 to 32. We'll give more careful rather than rushed consideration of these words. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob has sojourned a long way. He's left the land of his nativity. He's gone off into Syria, where he has spent 20 years or thereabouts. And he has known a great deal of sorrow in the midst of that. He's been deceived and betrayed. He's been abused in many different ways. He has spent these 2 decades with arduous labor in seeking to establish himself and his family and his circumstances. But the time has come, and the Lord has given him a command to turn home and to set his face back to the place of his birth, to his father's house. And in many ways, this turn, this transition, is one that brings brightness with it, right? All that is infused with this idea of home and of the return home, the attachment to home, the comforts of home. But it's not entirely so for Jacob. He set his face on home. He has the promise of God that he is carrying with him, that the Lord would bless him and provide for him. But he has a giant mountain standing between him and the hearth that he had left. And that mountain is Esau, and all the history of animosity, the threats of death, all of the opposition, and that accompanied by Jacob's relative weakness and vulnerability in his current circumstances. And so he begins this move home, and we discover that with Esau kind of looming large on the horizon, that there is an unexpected mountain, an unexpected adversary that stands between Jacob and the promised land. And it is the Lord himself. And Jacob comes to discover that God himself has a controversy with him, and that he has to meet with God, and that the Lord has to subdue him and bring him under his hand, that Jacob has to be brought to the exercise of contrition and faith before the Lord in order to be put in the path of blessing. And so we considered that largely in our last sermon, some of the circumstances and details that are attached to that. But what exactly comes out of this combat, right? It's nighttime. It's dark with all of the feelings of fear and so on that we associate with night. There's this fierce combat that ensues, and Jacob is mastered, right? He is the one who is subdued in the end. And so what is it exactly that comes out of all of this? What are God's intentions for Jacob? And the answer is that the effect, the impact, the result of this encounter was rich blessing. Jacob is sent away from this wrestling match laden with blessing. So we're going to consider that this afternoon under 3 points. First of all, there is the blessing of spiritual appetite. First of all, the blessing of spiritual appetite. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. So here is Jacob, at the tail end of this conflict, asking for the name of his combatant, his adversary, the one with whom he wrestles. Now, you might think to yourself, well, this is perhaps prompted by what has just happened in the previous two verses, where the angel of the Lord asks him for his name. And so it comes to Jacob's attention, the idea of asking him in return. But there's far more to it than just that. And we need to peer into this a little more closely to understand what lies behind Jacob's question. But first of all, do contrast it with those previous two verses. Verse 27, and he, that is the Lord, said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. So you think of the contrast between that and Jacob inquiring about the name of this angel. So in Jacob's case, when he says, what is thy name? And he says, Jacob. Here you have a moment, a eureka moment of self-recognition. He says to him, what is thy name? And when Jacob answers, it's almost as if you can imagine that name being shouted in a hollow chasm where it fills the whole space and echoes from it. Jacob. Jacob is my name. In the answer, there is exposure that is happening. Names relate to the character of the person, as you well know. And there's some exposure that is taking place here. My name is Jacob. My name is supplanter. I am the heel catcher. I am the conniver who have all my days been exercised in seeking to supplant those that are around me. But there's more than that. Because remember another connection in this regard. So no doubt Jacob would have been conscious of this. If we go back a few pages in the account given to us in Scripture, and if Jacob were to go back, as no doubt he did, back to Beersheba, back to the house of his father. What was transpiring there? Because we're having a recurrence of the same themes in the text before us. In the house of his father, blessings were being bestowed. And Isaac had prepared himself in order to bestow the blessing of God upon his son, Esau. And Jacob coveted that blessing. He wanted the blessing. He wanted it desperately. And so he, as the supplanter, concocts a scheme in concert with his mother. And he goes in to fool his father in order to steal the blessing. And what does his father say? Who art thou, my son? Who art thou, my son? And Jacob answers, Esau. I am Esau. I am Esau. Isaac is, of course, confused. The smell, the touch are of Esau, but the voice is of Jacob. And he asks him again, art thou indeed Esau? And Jacob assures him, I am Esau. And he steals the blessing through a lie, through deception. Esau, of course, is furious about it. And he says, rightly, you are named Jacob. Rightly, you are named Jacob, because you are a supplanter. You've supplanted me these two times. And so now here the scene changes, and it's nighttime, and here they are beside the brook Jabbok. We're at the place of Peniel, and Jacob is wrestling with the angel. Why? He is wrestling once again for a blessing. And he's laying hold, and the angel's saying, let me go. And he says, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. And the angel asks, what is thy name? And all of this comes flooding back. Everything that God has revealed to us comes flooding back in that one word answer, Jacob. Here is Jacob being exposed. Now he is being broken. He's being broken within the grip of the Lord. He's being broken within the grip of the Lord. We can either fall upon the rock that is Christ and be broken, or Christ, who is the rock, will fall upon us and we will be obliterated. Jacob finds that he is truly and spiritually broken within the grip and hands of the Lord himself. And he is brought low before the Lord. And in the process, there is wonder of wonders. He is given a new name. Why is he given a new name? He's given a new name because he's a new man. He's coming up out of this spiritual experience as a new person. And he's given a name by God himself, Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And so here is Jacob, limp, as it were, finally, in the hands of the Lord himself. And what does he do? He asks in verse 28, or he asks in verse 29, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." It's from a posture of submission that he is seeking the name of the Lord. Again, remember that the name is revelatory. Names reveal. They reveal the nature of something, the character of something. When God gives his name, he is revealing who it is that he is and what it is that he does. And so when Jacob says, "I pray thee, what is thy name?" he knows what's happening. He knows who it is that he is facing. And he is not just, this is not idle curiosity. He is seeking more than what you and I think of as a name. He is seeking revelation. He wants clear revelation of the one before whom he has been subdued and broken. You think of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell me." You remember the words earlier in Job chapter 11, where we read in verse 7, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? What is thy name?" And you recognize, of course, you're puzzled, no doubt, by the answer. The answer isn't El Shaddai or Jehovah or one of the other names that is given. But he answers with a question. He answers with a question. "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" Now, this should remind us of a parallel passage. A parallel passage that you'll recall from the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13. It's in the account given to us in reference to Samson. And you'll remember the incident with Manoah, with Samson's parents. There in verse 17 and 18, you have the angel of the Lord coming and giving a revelation to this man and his wife about what he's going to do in raising up their son, Samson. And in verse 17, it says, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret?" There too, he answers with a question. "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret," as our margin says, "seeing as it is wonderful?" This counter question. What's happening here? In both of these cases, what's happening? In both instances, there is a desire, a longing for seeing, for understanding, for beholding, for knowing who the Lord himself is. And the Lord asks the question with, I think, at least a twofold purpose. One, it's a searching question. Why is it that you ask? Right? That sends us back in to reflecting upon our own desires and motivations. And what does it do for the believer? It brings to the fore faith that is there. Why is it that I ask this question? It is faith that prompts it. It is a love that prompts it. It is a longing that prompts it. It is an appetite and desire for the sight of God, to know him, to see him, to understand him. But then it's twofold, because the Lord is also saying, why askest thou this of me? Because it cannot be fully given. Why are you asking for what cannot be fully disclosed to you? And so the Lord is making clear that there are things reserved. There are things that are reserved that are not going to be opened for Jacob or Manoah at this juncture. Things that yet are to be revealed at a future time. Now we know, of course, that as the Bible unfolds, the Lord begins to show more and more. According to the counsel of his own will, he reveals more of himself to his people. And it's like the opening up of a tightly bound rosebud. And it opens up little by little, and you begin to see a little more of the colors that are contained within it. And it opens wider and wider until it's unfurled, and you see all of these layers of petals and all of the hues and colors, bottom side, top side, inside, outside. And the fragrance is released with all of its aroma, and you're able to take it in. And the Bible is like that. It's opening up these layers to us, until at last we come to the New Testament scriptures and we turn over from Malachi 4 to Matthew chapter 1. And there we have written in that first chapter, and his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And with that inaugural proclamation, we have following it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ an unhindered and unreserved disclosure of all that is found in God and in his glory. This name, which is above every name, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. And there are those who come to this passage in Genesis 32, and Jacob asks for his name, and he's given this counter question. And the idea of many people is that he's being rebuffed, that he's being chastened, he's being rebuked, as it were. But it's quite to the contrary, because the text tells us, and he blessed him there. Right? The angel's intentions are salutary. They're good. They're edifying. They're rich. They're merciful. In answering with the question, he is opening the door to pour blessing into Jacob's soul in the ways that I've already described. Here you have the blessing, this encounter that is depicted for us, and it took place in time and history, results in, has the effect of bringing the blessing of a spiritual appetite. Jacob has an unquenchable appetite to see and know the Lord. That's what's happening here, to know God. And so, yes, the darkness of night, yes, the isolation, the vulnerability, the fierce, the ferocity of the combat that ensues there, all that takes place in it, all of those elements are there. But the Lord is subduing his servant. This is what the Lord does with the believer. He comes, as it were, in the night of the soul, and the Lord initiates the engagement that sets the believer to wrestling with God. And God is going to break. God is going to subdue us in his grip. He is going to bring us under his hand. He's going to bring us to contrition. He's going to bring us to looking with faith. But in all of it, in all of that wrestling, and in all of those difficulties, the Lord is bringing the blessing of spiritual appetite to the believing soul. And you see it depicted in the life of the Apostle Paul. There he is in Philippians chapter 3. And what is he saying? You know, Paul has had tremendous blessings. I mean, he's been taken into the third heavens, had things that are unlawful for him to speak of revealed to him. He's had tremendous difficulties. He's been cast into the deepest, darkest pit of affliction and trial. You know, he has had all sorts of things happen. Both poles and everything in between. But what makes the Apostle Paul tick? It's clear, it's simple, it's easy, and it's compelling. He tells us in a variety of ways in a variety of places. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he tells us in these words that he has chief in his heart, chief in his mind, chief in his ambition, the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, this spiritual appetite controls everything. He says, everything else that I have, everything else that I know, everything else that you can point to, he says it is like cargo that can be thrown overboard and into the depths of the sea. He compares it to dung, to excrement. He says, in comparison to the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ, everything else is as dung to me. And so he cries out in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is where the believer finds themselves in the grip of the Almighty. They are brought to the place of spiritual appetite, of longing to see and know the Lord. Secondly, the second effect of this divine encounter is the blessing of the sight of God. Verse 29, and he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So all of this engagement was preparation for blessing. It was preparation for blessing. The Lord was doing a work. He was plowing the ground. He was sowing seeds. He was going to bring forth a harvest in the soul, the believing soul of Jacob. The wrestling first, then the blessing. The plowing first, then the harvest. And the blessing that is brought is the sight of God. Now you know, of course, that the blessings that the gospel brings, that God comes and that the believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing comes from Christ. And every blessing ultimately can be traced from this world back into the very outer reaches of heaven itself. Every single one, however little, however seemingly insignificant to the greatest and most glamorous of blessings, they're all in Christ. They're all in heavenly places. Well, this blessing with which he is blessed results in a sight of God. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This chapter is actually filled with this theme. This theme of the face and the significance of the face. So what's happening? You know, he's gonna meet Esau. And in verse 7, he's greatly afraid and distressed. He's concerned about seeing the face of Esau, his brother. It comes out in a variety of ways. But in verse 20, we're told, and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure, he will accept of me. It's literally cover over his face. Cover over his face. What's happening? Jacob is conscious that his guilt has to be appeased in order for him to see the face of his brother, in order for him to be acceptable before the face of his brother. He's conscious of that. And so there has to be this covering. And of course, when you get to verse 24 and following, the scene changes and now it's the Lord. And it's not Esau anymore. And what happens is, it's no longer his inspiration for this visit, he's aspiring to be in a condition and place where he can see the face of his brother, to meet with him face to face. And instead, the Lord comes. And he meets with the Lord face to face. And his guilt is covered by the Lord. And the Lord is appeased. And he is given acceptable access in being able to behold God. And it is so significant to Jacob that not only has he received a new name, he's going to give a new name to the place where all of this transpires. And so he calls it Peniel. I've met with God face to face. Interesting, all of these connections, because I'll just mention it in passing, not do anything with it. But in Judges 13, that incident with Manoah, where he asks for his name and it's the response is a question. You also have this same theme of having met with God face to face. Verse 22, chapter 13, Judges 13. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Right? He's recognizing what has happened. This angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And he says, "We have looked upon God. We're going to die." And his wife is brilliant in her theological acumen and in her logic. And she says to him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and the meat offering." Right? The Lord goes up in the offering, showing that this sacrifice is acceptable before the Lord. And so she's saying, no, he wouldn't have received the offering which atones for sin and is a symbol of that ultimate sacrifice. Nor would he have told to us all the things that he's told to us. He wouldn't have given all of that to us if he had intended to kill us. Right? She's thinking like the gospel. She's thinking in terms of the gospel. And so you come back here to Genesis chapter 32. And it's the same. He's met with God face to face. He's seen God. And he says, "And my life is preserved." My life is preserved in this. Now, children, who is it that's known, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, for having met with God face to face? Answer to yourselves inside your head. One person. Who is it? There's one person preeminently in the Old Testament, and it is Moses. Exodus 33, verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And then you look, keep going, go to Numbers chapter 12, and verses 7 and 8. "My servant Moses is not so, as faithful, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or openly, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then you go to the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So here Jacob is given a taste of this, the blessing of the sight of God. He comes up, the effect of this encounter is that he is enabled to behold the Lord himself. This too is the nature of the gospel. The gospel comes to the believer. The Lord puts the believer into his own grip and sets to wrestling with him. And it is to subdue him, to bring him to faith and repentance. And it's in order that the believer might in that condition be brought to fellowship with God. You're not going to have fellowship with God as long as you're riding on your haunches, as long as you're high on your horse, as long as you're full of yourself, as long as you are full of pride and a sense of your own self-importance and so on, God will be a million miles from you. You'll have no blink, no sight of Him whatsoever. He will not know you, and you will not know Him. But by way of the gospel, we are brought into fellowship with God, into the sight of God. And it takes place preeminently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the message of the gospel, Old and New Testaments. So that in John 1, verse 14, we're told in that opening prologue, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, you have in chapter 3 in the very end, "But we all with open face," like face to face, "with open face, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The manifestation of the glory of God, the sight of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the eternal Son, who with the eternal Father has dwelled with Him. We're told that He has come forth from the bosom of the Father. We're told in John 1:1 that He was with God, right? That He was face to face with God. And He comes out of that fullness of triune and divine fellowship as the incarnate Word into this world in order to open up a door and to open up a window that the believer might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and enter into that communion with the God of glory. This is what's happening. The effect of this divine encounter brings the blessing of the sight of God. This is the gospel way, and it is what Jacob enjoys. Despite all of the outward trappings, this is not a lonely place. It is a place of fellowship with God, Peniel. This is not a dark place. This is a place that is engulfed in the light of the glory of God. This is not a place that is filled with the saturation of tears. It is a place of joy in believing and in seeing and reveling in the love of God Himself. He says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This has resulted in a meeting with God. And so it is a place of remembrance. He says, "Let the place be called Peniel, and let it go down in the annals of history as Peniel. Let everyone who ever passes by it mark it as Peniel, as the place where God has met with His servant face to face." The Lord does that with His believing people. Right? There are the place of remembrance. The believer can conjure up in their mind's eye. There may be 100 places. There's the place on your property where you walk. There's the place on the hike that you take. There's the place in your bedroom where you kneel at your bed. The place in your closet where you go into the secret place to seek God's face. There have been places in the pew and in buildings that you can recall here or elsewhere. And they are places of remembrance because you have come and God has come to you and He has put you in His grip. And in that encounter with the Lord, you have met with Him and He has kicked open the windows for you and you've beheld His glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you wrestled with Him in His word and in prayer, the Lord has shown you, He has sent you away with the blessing of the sight of God, and you can remember sitting in that place, in that pew, at that time, and the Lord coming. It is a place of remembrance. You can remember the open door given in liberty and prayer, the communion and fellowship, the open disclosure that God gave that poured sunshine, that refreshed your soul, in the secret place. You'll be able to recall it all your days, as Jacob could recall in his, the place of Peniel. This is often the case at the Lord's Supper. And there are certain sacramental seasons where the believer can think back and they can actually hear and they can see. And it's almost as if they can smell the environment. They can picture themselves where they were at the table when Christ came to them, put them in his grip, showed them his glory, and where they beheld, as it were, by faith, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is it no wonder the prospects of beholding God, of meeting with him face to face, is it any wonder that the Lord puts that song in our mouths in Psalm 27, verse 8, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face from me. Right? This is the longing of the believer. The blessing of the sight of God, seeking his face, the Lord not hiding himself from us. Thirdly, there's the blessing of submission to the Lord. Verse 31, and he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Here you have the blessing. The blessing of submission to the Lord. The long night, being left alone with the angel of the Lord. The conflict, the pain, and a new day dawns. But as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him. These words aren't given to us by happenstance. They're not given to us just thrown in for no reason at all. There's no word in the Bible that you could say that of. It's conveying an image to us, isn't it? It's conveying a picture to us. Just like when we sing Psalm 63, our souls pant for the Lord, long for the Lord as in a dry and thirsty land. There's David in the wilderness of Judea, and he's looking around him. That landscape portrayed something that would reflect his inward experience. And so too for every believer who sings Psalm 63. This landscape portrays something as well. A new day has dawned. And you know what it's like. You know, the sun rises. A long night, an arduous night, a painful night, a night of sickness, a night of turmoil, of nightmares, of fears and forebodings and all the rest that happens. And finally, at long last, there is that ball, that glow, the beaming light of the sun that comes up over the horizon. And it brings relief and it brings joy and blessing to the believer. Here he is sent forth over the river under the glow of blessing, the fresh experience of God's grace. He has been subdued by the Lord. He has been subdued. How do we know? He halted upon his thigh. He halted. He is a subdued man. Now that's come from God's presence and from God's grace. This place was a place of prayer and petition. It was a place of blessing. Now, before we pass from that, I should say here, we've entered the month of September. Before this month closes, we will enter once again into a communion season, where the sacrament of the Lord's Supper will be administered the first Sabbath of October. Communion season begins on September 30th. My friends, we need to be stirred up at this stage. We need to be stirred up to pray. We ought to be praying. God has given his ordinance as a source of copious blessing in which Christ himself comes and in intimacy meets with his people. And he gives us expectations in his word for blessing. But those blessings are to be sought. And they're to be sought in the secret place. And they're to be sought in wrestling with the Lord for blessing. Communion season can come and it can go. And things may be a bit moist, but relatively little blessing. Communion season can come and the Lord can open the floodgates of heaven. And he can douse, he can drench, he can soak and saturate the people of God. And we ought to be in the place of prayer. In the weeks and days that are ahead, we ought to be laboring in our family worship day by day, praying for the Lord to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. For the Lord to come and meet with us, Christ by his Spirit, and give us blessing to withhold nothing from us. In our own secret place, in our public prayers, we ought to be looking to the Lord for his blessing and praying for it. This is our submission to him. This is our dependence upon him. Lord, unless thou bless us, we will have no blessing. You know, we will not let thee go unless thou bless us. Right? This is a place of blessing. In all of the midst of coldness, people think to themselves, well, I'm spiritually cold, I'm lethargic, I'm apathetic, I'm complacent, and so on. And therefore, I'm not in a posture and position to pray. I'm not in a frame to pray. I'm not in the spirit of prayer. And it's hypocrisy. I need to preach a whole sermon on that. Indeed, I hope to preach a whole sermon on that. This notion of what hypocrisy is and what hypocrisy isn't. But for the time being, you know, there's this notion of I'm not in a frame to pray. And I can't do so with sincerity. It's just empty. It's cold form and so on. Fool. What a fool you are and what a fool I am when we entertain such notions. So you will continue to disobey and disregard and neglect what God has called you to do in prayer. You will say no to the Lord who says, seek my face, because of your sense of frame and how you feel and so on and so forth? No. That is not an option. That is not permissible. That is not acceptable. That is not countenanced by the Lord at all. You're to cast yourself in all of your coldness upon the cold floor before the throne of God. And you are to pray until you can pray. And you are to cry with earnestness and wrestling for the Lord to lift up the light of his countenance upon you. Indeed, the answer to coldness is to go to the God of heaven, who rises like the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings to warm our dead souls. Where else is that warmth going to come from, believer? Not from sitting in your spiritual freezer, icebox. It's going to be found drawing nigh to the Lamb who beams with beams of glory from his countenance. Is going to be found seeking him, crying out to him in the deadness and coldness of your own heart, and crying out to him for blessing. And so let us pray that the place of prayer would be a place of blessing. This blessing of submission to the Lord is expressed in that prayer. It's expressed in contrition. He's made helpless. The strong, strapping, bustling, brave Jacob, who could wrestle with the Lord and not give up, whose name had been Jacob, is abased. The Lord merely touches him. His joint is put out of its place. Sinew shrank, and he's crippled. He's crippled by the Lord. He's brought to be helpless and abased before the Lord. He's brought to a place of dependence before the Lord. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And yet you think to yourself, well, there's a lot of things I can do without him. I can brush my teeth and I can get up in the morning and I can make food. I can do this, that, and the other thing. The Lord says, no, shut your mouth. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Not the smallest things. Utterly, absolutely dependent upon the Lord, as we saw last time we were considering this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul comes to this himself. He's brought down from his own sense of confidence. And he begins to see he has nothing, that only God's grace is sufficient. And when he begins to understand clearly, then he says, well, then I'm going to revel in my infirmities. I'm going to revel in all of my weaknesses. I'm going to make those my boast, because in my weakness, then I am made strong in the Lord because of his sufficient grace. Well, now he's got it. Now he's thinking rightly, dependently upon the Lord. Psalm 38, verse 17, for I am ready to halt. I am ready for halting, and my sorrow is continually before me. Subdued, abased, dependent. What mercy there is in all of this. And there is only mercy in it for the believer. There is only mercy because of another wrestler. We're taken to a different place. We're taken to a garden called Gethsemane. And there the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, there the Lord of glory himself sets to wrestling with the Lord in prayer with such intensity that he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. And he will not, as it were, let the Lord go unless he obtains blessing, not for himself, because the cup is not going to be taken from him. Thy will, not my will, be done. But he is securing blessing for every one of his believing people. And it is there that we find the source of mercy. Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he was heard. Here is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And the Lord comes to the believing people of God who have the blessing of submission to the Lord. And he says, for you, it is as if you are day by day passing over the brook of Penuel, of meeting God face to face, and the sun rises upon you. Why? Because his mercies are new every morning. Every morning, the sun of blessing lights the countenance of the sincere and exercised believer. And we are brought not just under that ball that God has set like a bridegroom in the heavens, which we delight in, but we look beyond that, far beyond it, to the Son of Righteousness himself. Because it is his countenance that shines and sets aglow his own people with his glory. And there is a day hastening, Revelation 21:25, where we're told, in the new Jerusalem, and they were told, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. A perpetual day. No sun, no moon, no stars, because the Lamb and his glory illuminates the whole expanse. This is what the believer anticipates. This is what the believer knows a foretaste of here. Wounded, halting, and yet healed by the blessing of submission to the Lord. You can imagine the children. You can imagine the great-grandchildren. You can imagine the neighbors and others. What is this with old Jacob? All of his life, no doubt, right into his middle years and into his latter years. What is it with Jacob? Always halting. Halting from the bedside to the bedside table, halting out to the fields, halting back, halting into the beasts to feed them, halting to be able to mount his wagon and so on, leaning upon his staff to bless his sons at the end of his life. Why is it that this Jacob is always halting? And no doubt it would have been told over and over again and again and again. Ah, now that's a story. Why is old Jacob halting? Because he met with God. He met with God face to face at a place that is called Peniel. And he was sent away with the blessing of having been subdued by the Lord. And so the memorial is kept up in verse 32. In perpetuity among those who followed them, remembering the blessings. What is the effect of this divine encounter? It brings with it the blessing of a spiritual appetite, the blessing of the sight of God, and the blessing of submission to God. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious, eternal, and ever-blessed God in heaven, the God of Jacob, and the God of all of those who come unto Thee by Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that we would know something of what it means to be in the grip of the Lord. Grant that we would know the blessing that falls down upon our heads from the encounter that we have by faith with Thee. O Lord, we pray, make us to know much of these blessings, all of the blessings, every spiritual blessing which is in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.